Well, happy Easter. Good afternoon. It's great to see you. If you're visiting with us today, you're especially welcome. My name's Ian. I'm one of the ministers of the church here. And it's been a while, but I'm very much looking forward to sharing with you this afternoon. If you haven't got one, it would be really good to grab a Bible, because we're going to dip into this passage and it'll be helpful if you can follow along. But if you're visiting with us, just to help you, we've been working our way through the middle section of Luke's gospel in this past term since Christmas. And the series was entitled The Kingdom of the Crucified. But today, of course, is Easter Sunday. So even though we've not got to the end of Luke, we thought it would be a good idea to jump to the last page and give you all the spoilers and see where it all ends. And the surprising thing is that the end of Luke that we just read is not really an end. It's almost a kind of beginning. Luke, you'll be familiar with TV shows. Sometimes when you watch a TV show and they leave, it gets left on a cliffhanger, you know, and or it gets left and you know there's a sequel coming. And that's exactly how Luke ends his gospel here. He leaves it hanging as if there's a part two coming. Let me explain what I mean by that. This last chapter of Luke, chapter 24, describes what is the most important event that has ever happened in the history of our world. The unexpected resurrection of Jesus from the dead after he had been brutally crucified. But it's interesting that Luke doesn't end his gospel even with that shock. He seems more concerned with what comes after the resurrection. And so he tells us here, if you've got your finger on the page here, it's page 1062, and if you've got one of these red church Bibles, what Luke tells us from the end of verse 50 is that Jesus, after he rose from the dead, returned to heaven. And that means that Jesus isn't finished. He hasn't finished what he's been doing yet. And the end of Luke is not really the end. And so we've entitled today, The Kingdom of the Crucified carries on. It continues. Now, I only saw this recently myself, but we know that Luke, as a writer, must have been preoccupied with the ascension of Jesus, gripped by this idea, because he mentions it as early as chapter 9, where we began back in January, actually. Back in January, this is what it says at the end of chapter 9, verse 51. Luke writes, as the time approached for Jesus to be taken up to heaven, he resolutely set out for Jerusalem. We've been following that journey to Jerusalem in this last term. But isn't it interesting that even back then in chapter 9, when Jesus heads towards Jerusalem, Luke's already thinking about the ascension. Luke is conscious that his story won't end with Jesus going to Jerusalem to die or even to rise again. His perspective stretches beyond the cross, through the grave even, and ultimately to a throne. On the one hand, this is surely a powerful vindication of Jesus. This broken world got Jesus completely wrong and rejected him and dismissed him and ultimately crucified and killed him. And yet afterwards, he ascended to heaven to be crowned by his Father as Lord and King of all. So on the one hand, it's a powerful vindication of who he claimed to be. But as we said, the ascension also means that the Jesus who was crucified now continues his work. I think what that means for us today, even here in Rotherham, is that everything Jesus does and says, even here in this passage that Hannah just read to us, is stuff that he is still saying and doing today, right now. So I think this passage has the potential to help us understand what Christianity really is. We were chatting in our life group a couple of weeks ago. I don't know how we got onto this, but we were chatting about the fact that, when, you know, sometimes when you're filling a form in and it asks you to say what religion you are, and there's options. And I think a lot of people still would tick the box that says Christian. I was born in a Christian country, Christian. But what does it really mean to be a Christian? Is it just a box you tick on a form? Well, today I want us to see three simple things that Jesus does here in this post-resurrection interaction with his disciples. And I want us to see that he's still doing these things now. So keep your finger on the page. The passage that we looked at, or we just read, splits into three sections. The first thing is that Jesus suddenly appears to his very confused friends, and he proves or demonstrates the physical reality of his bodily resurrection. Then second, he takes time then to explain to them the big story of what he's been doing. And amazingly, he invites them to participate in his continuing mission. What he's going to carry on doing will involve them. And then finally, as we've seen, he leaves them. By the end, their fear and confusion has been transformed into joyful worship. And the stage is set for the sequel. The stage is set for what Jesus will continue to do next from heaven through them in the world. So come with me as we see three things that Jesus does here that he's still doing now. So you can pace yourselves. We're going to spend the most time on the first one, so you don't have to multiply that by three. We'll spend a little bit less time on the second one, and we'll spend the least amount of time on the third one. So you can do the maths, okay? So don't worry when we get to the end of chapter point one. We're not going to do that twice more in the same length. So here's the first thing. I love the fact that Jesus here interrupts their lives. One of the most compelling things about these resurrection accounts that we have in the Bible is that none of the disciples were expecting this to happen. And I think if someone was making this up, you just wouldn't write it like this. Sometimes in history, people have tried to spiritualize or to sanitize the resurrection of Jesus. Maybe they want to make it more comfortable. I don't know. And so they affirm that this is a wonderful story. Of course, they say it didn't really physically happen, but the followers of Jesus must have had such a profound, deep, spiritual, mystical experience which they later attributed to him physically rising from the dead. These lovely stories are just their heartwarming attempt to honor his memory and cause it to live on through them. Do you recognize that kind of... There was a bishop of Durham once who believed that. He was very famous for saying he didn't believe in the resurrection. A bishop! And he's like, I don't believe this really happened. So people try to sanitize this and make it more... It's a lovely, warm story. Isn't it wonderful? The truth is that it was clearly the other way around. It wasn't deeply spiritual, and then they later claimed it had been physical. They were actually totally shocked and terrified by the physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus and struggled to come to terms with it. They only understood the spiritual significance of it much later on. So the resurrection isn't a nice, warm, comfortable story that they conjured up after going on a yoga retreat later on. It scared the living daylights out of them at first. It was a totally unexpected interruption. Look again at what Luke says in verse 36. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And at this moment, peace is the last thing they experience. They are totally freaked out. Look at what Luke says. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. And their shock here is all the more striking because of what they were talking about. We didn't read the passage before this, but this is the end of a long day. Jesus had already appeared in the early morning to some women who had gone to his tomb, although, interestingly, the men didn't believe them and thought they were talking nonsense. It says that in verse 11 of this chapter. Later on, Jesus also appeared to Simon Peter, one of the disciples. And then, in the passage before this one, Jesus appears to two other friends as they were trudging home, depressed, the 7 miles to Emmaus from Jerusalem. So things are happening fast in this moment. And they're beginning to sense that something unbelievable is going on with Jesus. But as Luke says, while they were still talking about this, they're trying to piece it all together. And as they're discussing these very things, Jesus himself stood among them. Given their conversation, you would think they'd be like, "Hey, Jesus, this is amazing. Welcome. Come on in. Let's sing a hymn or something. This is amazing. Has anyone brought a guitar?" But their initial reaction isn't one of welcome. It's of absolute fright. Their excited theoretical chatter about what might be brewing suddenly turns into panic when faced with the physical reality of the risen Jesus. They're talking about him rising from the dead, and when he appears, they're like, "Ah!" John tells us in his gospel that these disciples and friends were scared of the authorities, which is not surprising when Jesus has just been crucified. And so John tells us that all the doors were locked. And then suddenly, the risen Jesus is just standing there smiling. And they have an absolute meltdown because they think they're seeing some kind of ghost. The risen Jesus interrupts their lives. And one writer says, like most people, they have to be persuaded. These disciples are as skeptical as the rest of humanity. They weren't expecting this. They were terrified. In verse 38, it almost seems to me that Jesus is disappointed that they haven't quite grasped things yet. And so in verse 38, Jesus says to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts rise in your minds?" And then Jesus seeks to calm them from their panic by doing three things to prove that he's not a dream or a vision. The first thing he does is he shows them the scars in his hands and feet from his crucifixion. "Look at my hands and my feet." And the second thing he does is he invites them to touch him. "I'm not a ghost. A ghost doesn't have flesh and blood like you say I have." And the third thing he does is he asks them if they have anything to eat. And they give him, Luke says, some broiled fish that Jesus eats in front of them. I love that. That is an unnecessary detail if you were making this up, isn't it? You would just say they gave him some fish. Why would you say broiled fish unless it was really a piece of broiled fish? The little details ring true, don't they? And we can imagine Jesus saying, can't we? Guys, this is really good fish. This is nearly as good as the fish you used to catch up on Lake Galilee back in the day. This is tasty stuff. What are the implications then of the risen Jesus interrupting their lives like this? Well, I want to suggest two things. Jesus reveals himself in a moment, all at the same time, as both their cosmic savior and their closest friend. So let's think about Jesus being their cosmic savior, first of all. What do I mean by cosmic? I mean this, that every other religion and philosophy tries to point us to something else. Try this. Look at this. Follow this program. Embrace this idea. You know, this is the way to life. Over here. But Jesus, in this moment, shatters all of that. He's not a signpost pointing them or us to life over here. He himself is the life. You get that? His bodily resurrection sets him apart as the answer to every puzzle. He is not one option among many that you could choose, depending on your mood. He is in a class all by himself. The world thought that Jesus was a loser, but it turns out that he is, in fact, the Lord. And if Jesus conquered death, the deep search in our human hearts for the ultimate hero who can fix things is over. The search is over. Now, we said that in verse 39, Jesus invites them to look at his hands and his feet. And in verse 40, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. As I said, it seems to be because the marks of his crucifixion prove that it's really him. In fact, it's very emphatic. Jesus says here, It's quite strange in English. It is I, myself. Jesus is saying, it's really me, guys. You saw me die. Look at the wounds. I was dead, and now I'm 100% alive. It is I, myself, it's me. But I think Jesus showing them his wounds is striking for another reason. Some of these friends had thought that they were going to Jerusalem to see Jesus crowned politically. He was going to smash the Roman oppressors. And they were in his inner circle. Some of you will know that they thought that they would sit on his right and on his left in his new government. They thought they were heading for power. But then the Romans hammered nails into Jesus' body. Their candidate, their champion, was hung up to die. Their lives were ruined. Their confusion and disappointment was almost unbearable. The emptiness of anticlimax. And yet now Jesus, with a smile, shows them the very wounds that had smashed all their hopes. I wonder if you could have a resurrected body, would you not make it perfect? I think you would get rid of any wounds because they reminded you of something terrible that happened. And yet Jesus here seems almost proud to show them his scars. Why? Well, I think it's because the wounds they thought had ruined everything were the very wounds that saved their lives. These wounds meant that Jesus had not come into the world to condemn the world. He is not a loser. He died because he loves losers. He became our substitute. He stood in our shoes. And he took our punishment on his own shoulders. And now he shows them his scars with a smile and says, see these? Not only do they prove that it's really me, guys, but they speak now and they will speak forever of your forgiveness. It's finished. I've taken your guilt and buried it. The price is paid. The curse is gone. There's no condemnation left for you because I've drunk and absorbed all of it. You'll never be cast out or abandoned ever again. These scars show that I am your all-sufficient, everlasting, cosmic Savior. Now, I think we can see something of the all-satisfying glory of Jesus in how Luke describes this dawning on them. Look with me at what Luke says in verse 41. He says that they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement. I've been thinking about that phrase a lot. It is such a wonderful and strange phrase that makes no sense. It makes no sense. If they don't believe it, why are they so full of joy and amazement? And if they are glad, surely they do believe. It makes no sense. Well, I think Luke here is almost stretching language as he tries to describe how overwhelming this encounter was for them to process. One moment, they're terrified, and then they are literally shaking with what one writer beautifully calls giddy disbelief. Get that phrase, giddy disbelief. It's as if this is too good to be true. So, will you forgive me for a football illustration? Well, don't say no, because you're going to get it anyway. But you ask for forgiveness first. I remember in 2013, travelling down to Wembley with our eldest son, who many of you know, Rob, to watch my hometown team, Wigan Athletic. You might not have even heard of them, just a tiny little team. They were playing Manchester City's All-Stars in the FA Cup final. And as Rob and I were travelling down to London, we truly expected to get battered. All the pundits were saying, there's no hope. We got relegated the following week. But in the last minute of the game, with the score 0-0, Wigan won a corner. And Ben Watson, who earlier in the season had broken his leg, and he only came on as a substitute towards the end of the game, powered in a header. The net bulged, and I have to tell you, it was literally unbelievable. Even the commentator, this morning, actually, I was going through my notes, and I actually watched the highlights. And as the whistle went, Martin Tyler, the commentator, said, Wigan have done it. Unbelievable. That was his very phrase. And it still makes the hairs on the back of my neck stand up. Rob and I looked at each other. I think we hugged each other. I may have even shed a little tear and done some other weird things. We were stunned. And I think the phrase is giddy with unbelief, giddy with disbelief. People all around us were mouthing, I don't believe it, I don't believe it, while trying to come to terms with the fact that this was really happening. Isn't that exactly what Luke's describing here? While they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, giddy disbelief. Suddenly, in this moment, all at the same time, they know that Jesus himself is everything they've ever longed for. The search is over. Jesus is like the best of every hero you've ever heard of, all rolled into one supreme hero. Cosmic savior. But the incredible contrast here is that this Jesus is also their closest friend. So one more thing to notice here is the food. We talked about the fish already, didn't we? But eating fish, as we said, of course, is another proof of the physical resurrection of Jesus. He eats food with them. But again, there's more to it than that. Eating with other people is a sign of welcome and friendship. As far as I know, no one eats with their enemies. We share food with our friends. And it's the same, actually, in the previous passage. Jesus sits down to break bread with those two depressed friends he'd walked with on the road. Eating is something we do with our friends. So Jesus here, I don't think Jesus is just eating to prove that he's physically alive. I think he's gently reassuring them. He's hanging out with them. He's their friend. I think another compelling thing about the resurrection is that nobody knows for sure where Jesus' tomb is, which is very striking. People did try much later to identify it. And you can go and visit Jerusalem, and there's a couple of possible locations. I think one of them is considered to be the favorite. But actually, nobody knows for sure. The reality is that in the early years, immediately after this, literally no one cared about his tomb. Often, if a great figure dies, the tomb becomes a kind of shrine, doesn't it? People go and hang out there and reflect on the person's life and try and remember them. But these guys didn't ever make a memorial out of Jesus' grave. Do you know why? Because they had him. Because they had him. They didn't need to go on a pilgrimage to a sacred spot to keep his memory alive. He ate fish with them. They had him. And so Jesus comes here and shockingly interrupts their lives. He is clearly the same person, but obviously new and different in a sense too. I think in a way Jesus has given them a glimpse of the future. In his new resurrection life, Jesus holds the spiritual and the physical together. He is risen and glorious, and yet also rugged and down to earth and ordinary as he eats fish and lets them touch him. He is their cosmic savior and their closest friend. And it's dawning on them now that nothing will ever separate them from his indestructible love. I said at the start that the way Jesus interacts with his disciples here can help us understand what Christianity really is. And I want to say to you that anyone who is a true Christian has, to some degree, had their life interrupted by Jesus. Do you know what I mean? Christianity is not just ticking a box on a form because of the country you were born in. Christianity isn't wishful thinking, and it isn't someone making a nice, warm, comfortable Jesus up that makes us feel better. Christianity is life-changing because the risen Jesus still loves to interrupt lives and reveal himself as he always has, as cosmic savior and closest friend. We are all different. And sometimes this experience of Jesus interrupting us might be unexpected and dislocating, even as it was for these guys. Maybe for other people it's quieter. But either way, the truth is, if Jesus had not interrupted us, we would still just be doing what we were doing before. We would still be searching, striving. But oh, when Jesus interrupts us, then we will truly know him and adore him. The search will be over. A true Christian is not just playing at something as if it were a hobby. No, Jesus interrupts their lives, and they are utterly captivated by him. Listen, has Jesus interrupted your life? Do you know something of that experience that Luke's describing for us here? But of course, there's more here. So, let's move on. My second point here, slightly more brief, is that I love the fact that Jesus also illuminates their minds. He interrupts their lives and he illuminates their minds. This scene, I think, is like the original show and tell. I only learned that when our kids were at school. It's show and tell day. Oh, we're doing show and tell today. So first, Jesus shows them that he really is physically alive. And then he goes on to carefully explain to them what this all means. And there's something very important to see in this, I think. And it's this. While their personal experience of Jesus being raised here is important, it becomes clear that Jesus doesn't want their faith to rest only on their personal experience. He desires for them a much deeper foundation than that. And that foundation for Jesus is for them to trust what God has said in his divinely inspired word given to them. So their experience is important, but Jesus wants their faith to rest on what God has said, not just what they've seen God do. So Jesus takes care and time here to open up and root them in the scriptures that God had already given to them. So look with me at verse 44 here. Jesus said to them, as he begins to explain, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Now that is a Jewish way of talking about the three categories of Old Testament books that we have in our Bibles. The law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. That covers all of it. So these guys will have known this since they were knee high. And Jesus said, "This is what I've been trying to tell you in the last 3 years while I was still with you. Everything that's written about me in the Old Testament scriptures must be fulfilled." Jesus is saying to them, this is mind-blowing. Jesus is saying to them, "You know these scriptures God gave to you? They're all about me. It's all about me. Every page, it's all about me." This took like nearly 2,000 years to write. Loads of different authors, loads of different jobs. And Jesus is saying, all of this, every page, it's all about me. What a Bible study this must have been. On Friday, we had our Good Friday service and we sang a hymn, "'Tis Finished, the Messiah Dies." And it struck me, knowing what I was going to talk about today, there was a line in that, "The ancient shadows are fulfilled. The scripture prophecies prove true. The sinless Lamb of God is killed. The promised covenant made new." It's all about him. That's what Jesus is teaching them in this moment. And this is so important that Jesus says exactly the same thing to the two depressed friends he'd walked with earlier. I wish we could preach two sermons. Jesus explained to them in that passage how the whole Bible promised and predicted everything that they'd now seen. And look at what these two said later on in verse 32. We'll just dip back there. Verse 32. When they realized who Jesus was, they said, this is what they said, "Were not our hearts burning within us on the road while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" This is the thing. In the expert hands of Jesus, these very scriptures that they knew exploded into life and blew their minds. And friends, it is so important for us to realize how unique the Bible is. And I want to say, the Bible is not a book that's primarily about us. This is not a book that will tell you everything you can do to get right with God. This is a book that tells you everything that God has done to help you be right with God. It's all about him. It's all about Jesus. But I love that Jesus doesn't just open the scriptures to them. Luke tells us in verse 45, "Then Jesus also opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures." Isn't that a beautiful double? Jesus opens the scriptures up to them, and at the same time, he supernaturally opens their minds so they can grasp it. One writer uses the illustration of, it's like they had a huge jigsaw. Have you done a huge, like a 1,000-piece jigsaw or something? And they tip all the pieces out on the table. They had all the pieces in the Old Testament. They just didn't know how to put them together. And then Jesus comes along and he goes, here's a corner piece. That goes there, that goes there. Here's the edges. And he until Jesus comes along and explains it, they just can't see it. It is part of his grace to help us see and understand what the scriptures say about him. One writer said this, Jesus Christ is not a passive savior. Jesus is not depicted by the Bible as someone who died on the cross to deal with guilt and to deal with evil and then sits back and waits for you to figure it out. He doesn't do that at all. Instead, he comes after us. He is a revealer. He's not someone who just makes provision for us, but he comes and tells us all about it. He comes after us. Christianity is therefore not merely a subjective emotional experience, but it is deeply grounded in the objective Word of God that points to the historicity of Jesus. And a true Christian is someone who has not only been interrupted by Jesus, but someone who has also been illuminated by Jesus. And my point is that Jesus is still doing this, interrupting and illuminating today. Do you know this? If you're a Christian this afternoon, it's not because you guessed your way into it. And it's not because you figured everything out on your own. If you are a Christian today, it is because this risen Jesus has come to you and opened your eyes to see the truth of God's word. And because of this, you know him. And your heart responds by saying, yes, Lord, I trust you. I trust your word. Before we get to our third point in a moment, I just want you to see one thing here that Jesus also introduces them to. That's a bit of a surprise, a huge idea that Jesus says was also embedded in the Old Testament. Let's just look at verse 46. Jesus says, this is him summarizing the Old Testament. This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. So far, so good. But then he says, and repentance. So this is something that is also written in the Old Testament. You get that? Alongside what Jesus came to do, this was predicted too, that repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name, where? To all nations, beginning here at Jerusalem. So Jesus shows that God's plan all along, even embedded in the Old Testament, was not to send Jesus into the world as a savior for one narrow local group of people. It was always the plan for this message to go global. So Jesus has not just interrupted their lives. His death and resurrection and ascension have literally interrupted the world. The time has come now for people from all nations to turn to Christ in repentance and faith. And if all that wasn't enough, having helped them to understand this big global mission, Jesus then also invites his friends to participate in it. Verse 48, you are witnesses of these things. Jesus is saying, I want you to proclaim now both what you've seen and tell people what I've told you, that this is all rooted in the scriptures. Start here in Jerusalem and tell the world what God has done through Jesus to bring life out of death. In verse 49, Jesus tells them to wait in Jerusalem because the first thing he will do when he returns to heaven will be to send the Holy Spirit, who the Father had promised, to empower them and enable them to accomplish this great task. So Jesus employs them and he energizes and empowers them. Jesus is returning to heaven, but the kingdom of the crucified will continue as Jesus directs his people to spread the news about him throughout the whole world. Well, let's come to our third and final point. I love that Jesus finally inspires their joyful worship. So from verse 50 here, Jesus leads them out to Bethany, which is on the lower slopes of the Mount of Olives. And this is the last time they see him as he ascends from their physical view. So I just want to point out a couple of things briefly as we close. First of all, I want you to just clock the surprising joy that is here. It says in verse 52, then they worshipped him. We'll come back to that in a minute. But they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. You could easily miss this, but the truth is that normally when we part from someone we love, it makes us sad, does it not? But Luke tells us here that they returned to Jerusalem skipping down the road back to Jerusalem. Happy, joyful. Why are they not devastated when Jesus leaves? Why are they not trudging like the two depressed friends on the road to Emmaus? Jesus is gone. Oh. Luke says their joy was great joy. I think their joy here is fueled by their new awareness of where Jesus is heading. They are beginning to grasp that their friend is now to be crowned King of the cosmos and will reign over all things. And in this moment, the dusty feet of Jesus, in a sense, leapfrog over Pontius Pilate, over Herod, over Caesar, and in fact, over every other leader or king in any and every realm. But it's not just his supremacy as king that enthralls them. I think it's also surely his tender care. So let's retreat and go back a little bit. Notice that Jesus' last act on earth is to bless them. When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. It's interesting how Luke describes it. There's no sense of rush here, because in verse 51, Luke says, while he was blessing them. In other words, that implies a few significant moments of transition at least, doesn't it? I don't know. Jesus is not giving them a quick one-line goodbye so he can get out of there. You know, it's like this is a lingering, sweet, compassionate, and deliberate blessing. We can sense, I'm sure, the eye contact and the smile, and the fact that their last memory of Christ on earth is of him with arms outstretched in the warmth of gracious blessing. He has loved them. He does love them. And he will always love them. No wonder they are filled with joy. They now know that Jesus has gone to heaven, from where he will continue to smile upon them. Now, that doesn't mean that their lives will be prosperous and successful any more than his was, when you think about it. But it does mean that whatever happens, he cares. And that he will bring them through life. And so, with new gratitude in their hearts, with a new song on their lips, and with a new steel in their spines, they do walk back to Jerusalem, filled with great joy. And what are they inspired to do there? Well, Luke tells us that they worship Jesus. That's the first time Luke has said this. At last, on the last page, they are beginning to understand and grasp who Jesus really is, and their hearts bow to him, Son of God, in joyful worship. And their praise to God continues in the last verse. Did you notice verse 53? It says they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. Luke's gospel actually ends where it began. In the temple in Jerusalem. At the beginning, it was an old priest called Zechariah. He was the father of John the Baptist, and he was serving in the temple, and he too gets suddenly interrupted by an angel. And he also initially struggled to grasp what he was told. And later, as he experiences God illuminating him through the scriptures, he sings of the promised king, who would fulfill centuries of deep longing and bring salvation to his broken people. And now at the end, these first disciples praise God too that that king that the scriptures promised has finally arrived. And that the kingdom of the crucified continues. Well, I said that this passage would show us what true Christianity really is. We live in strange times. Our world is a mess. So many anxieties and so much confusion and darkness. But everything we have been seeing is as true today as it was on that first Easter Sunday. The risen and exalted Jesus is still interrupting lives, illuminating minds and inspiring hearts. Do you know this? If you do, this is not an end, but a beginning. All of this speaks to our community here, surely at REC. The Church of Christ is a place where God is joyfully worshipped because people know and love Jesus and are deeply rooted in the scripture, filled with his spirit, holding the light of his word to a lost world. Do you look forward to these times? What are we doing? When we gather like this in our weakness, we're doing so around his word, expecting that the risen Jesus would open our hearts to rejoice in who he is and all that he's done, and then to send us out to live for him. And if you today have not truly known this Jesus yet, maybe he is interrupting your life today and turning the light on and inspiring you to respond to him in joyful worship for all that God has done for you through Jesus. Well, we are going to respond in joyful worship as we sing a couple of songs to finish. But as our musicians come up, let me pray for us. Let's bow and reflect on what we've been hearing. And then we'll sing. Father God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for this Easter Sunday. We thank you for his interrupting, his illuminating, and his inspiring. Father, would you open our minds and eyes and hearts to see the truth of your word? Would you enable us to respond to Jesus as these first disciples did by bowing the knee to him, our exalted King. Bless us, we pray, in the good and precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.